Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And because we are live, it is possible to shape the course of the program, not just for me to do so, of course every host does that, but you can shape it by your phone calls, and that is what makes this program different than many. Which, of course, listening to Christian radio, the majority of the programs you're likely to hear are those that are recorded on some other occasion and somebody's teaching or discussing something, and you can disagree, but you can't say anything to them about it. But here, if you disagree with the host, you can say something. You can even ask a question or present a different answer. You need to use your phone for that. We have one line open right now. We got calls waiting on other lines. But if you'd like to call today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on the program. We'd like to have you do so. We're going to talk first to Adam, who's calling from Dallas, Texas. Hello, Adam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's good to hear from you again.
Yeah.
I got a question for you. And in Romans 9, it seems to me that Paul is trying to explain who the Israel is and how the church is the fulfillment of Israel. And he goes into the seed of Abraham and how not after the flesh that they're called, but only one was chosen. And then into Isaac. And then he goes into how Esau and Jacob, how Jacob was unconditionally chosen for to carry out the purposes of God as a nation. And I was wondering how that and bringing up Pharaoh, hardening Pharaoh's heart, is helping Paul explain how the church is the fulfillment of Israel.
What I think Paul is trying to do at that stage of his argument is lay the groundwork for the fact that not everybody descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really are, strictly speaking, Israel. Now, he has to develop later on that the Gentiles are part of this too, but he's starting out addressing the Jewish idea that if they are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they necessarily are the people that the Bible refers to as Israel. And what he's pointing out is there's never been a time when everybody descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob necessarily was regarded by God to be Israel. And so he takes it generation by generation. Abraham's children. He had multiple children, but only Isaac was the chosen one. The others were just ordinary guys in history without any particular significance, not like Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Only one of them, Jacob, was significant. The other one, Esau, was not significant to God's overall purposes. And so he's seen that in each generation, although each of these men had more than one child, God limited his chosen ones to a narrower category than simply the children of that person. So that when he doesn't do this when he comes to Jacob's 12 sons, but it is implied because that's the direction he's been going. But he jumps from Jacob and Esau to a consideration of the nation of Israel in the time of Moses, how that God chose to deliver the children of Israel and to judge Egypt. And what I think he's saying there is simply that God chose the people of Jacob over the Egyptians, and he chose to judge Egypt, and he chose not even, when he mentions Moses and how God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and so forth, and whom I will I harden. The statement that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy is taken from a passage where Moses is interceding with God to spare Israel, because God said, I will wipe them all out, and I'll raise up a nation greater than them from you, Moses. Now, Moses persuaded God not to do that, but I think Paul brings this incident up because it too illustrates that at the time of the Exodus, when the nation of Israel had developed into a great company, God was willing and capable of fulfilling his promises if he had chosen to do so. He could have wiped out all of them and just raised up from one of them, Moses, a new nation. And he could have fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because Moses was descended from them. But that would have meant, of course, at least at that moment, all the people who were not Moses were, in a sense, in danger of being rejected by God, and would have been if Moses hadn't interceded. And God's, when he quotes how God said to Moses on that occasion, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy," I think Paul's quoting that in order to get across the idea that God can show mercy on the whole nation if he wishes, or he can show mercy on merely Moses as a representative of the nation and make a new nation from him, which is, I think, what God was saying in Exodus to Moses on that. But the general point is simply this, that no matter what generation you look at, whether it's in the first generation with Abraham and his kids, or the second generation with Isaac and his kids, or, you know, many generations later with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, God is capable and is entitled to choose within the larger group, within the larger family, an individual or a smaller group, if you wish, to be the one that he's going to use. And that's what he does, because, of course, what Paul goes on to point out is that the true Israel that God has made his promises to, and which he intends to fulfill his promises to, is not the whole nation of Jews, but rather the remnant of Israel. And he points that out before you get to the end of that chapter. He says, Isaiah said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, meaning numerous, he says only the remnant will be saved. So I think everything in that whole discussion is pointing toward the direction of saying, just because you have Jewish blood in you doesn't mean you're part of what God's calling Israel. Only the remnant are what God is calling Israel. But he also, of course, in chapter 11, mentions Israel in the form of an olive tree, and how that Gentile branches have been grafted into it. So there's Gentiles in this Israel also. The remnant of Israel is made up of only a small portion of the race of Israelites, or the nation of Israel. The true Israel is only a portion of them, but it also includes Gentiles who've been grafted in. And of course, all of that is discussed in chapter 11, how that it's faith, obviously faith in Christ, that determines whether a branch is on that tree or not, and whether a branch belongs to Israel or not. And we know that faith in Christ is what defines people as Christians. So the tree is the sum total of Christians, Jews and Gentiles, who believe in Christ. And it is equated with Israel. The true Israel, the true remnant people are the church, the people who believe in Christ.
Okay. So how do you reconcile the conditional nature of faith in Christ as being part of the Israel of God, and that Jacob was unconditionally elected?
I don't think they're talking about the same things, actually. But, I mean, Jacob was unconditionally elected to be part of God's plan. Actually, so was Isaac, and so was everyone that was used by God, even Moses, was unconditionally elected by God to play the role that they played. But, I don't think that extends to saying, because I don't think Paul extends it to say, that means that everybody who's now part of it is unconditionally elected. I realize that that's how Calvinists have used the discussion about Jacob and Esau, but I don't think Paul's making a point like that in his discussion with of Jacob and Esau. And later on, when he talks about being there by faith, it's clear in the olive tree picture that he says it's not unconditional. The branches that were broken off because of their unbelief. And if they don't continue in unbelief, they can be grafted back in again. Very conditional, you know. And likewise, he says, likewise, you stand by faith. But he says in chapter 11, verse 22, he says, behold the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So, I mean, Paul makes it very conditional. Participation in the tree today is conditional. But what was not conditional, or I should say what God sovereignly chose, was that a segment of Israel, rather than all of it, would be his chosen ones. Now, there's another way to understand this, too, and that is that Jesus is that tree. I mean, Jesus is the Israel of God. All those who believe in him are in him. We're like branches on a vine. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. And so also he's the tree, and we're the branches. That God has chosen one Israelite, Jesus, to be the elect one. and that those who are in him by faith share in his election. But, of course, their involvement in him or not is conditional upon their faith. But it was we could say that God chose Jesus unconditionally, that God made a promise that he was going to send the Messiah, and he did. And that wasn't conditional on anyone obeying or not. You know, it was just an unconditional choice that God made to do it. But, of course, our own personal participation in the Messiah is conditional. And that doesn't go against anything Paul's talking about in Romans, I don't think.
Right. Yeah, I guess I was not getting at the. I don't buy into the Calvinist usage of the unconditional election, but I was trying to figure out how it fit in with like a dispensational or a Reformed theology.
Yeah, well, I don't think that Paul is discussing the unconditional nature of salvation there.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. Okay, I think you answered my question, so I appreciate your time, and I'll let you get to your other callers.
Thanks, Adam. Good talking to you.
All right. Nice talking to you.
Bye-bye now. Our next caller is Diane calling from Santa Cruz, California. If you'd like to call, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hometown girl here.
Great.
I met you probably about 30 years ago when you were teaching about evolution. You came to our church, our little church, and on Doyle Street.
Oh, yeah, on Doyle Street.
Yeah, it was very interesting. I was very impressed with it. And you had a little...
Oh, I remember you. I remember you.
Oh, you do?
Sure. You had two daughters.
Yes. Yeah.
Yes, I remember. Yeah.
They're both in the Lord. And you had a little girl, Gypsy, right?
I had a little girl, Gypsy, who's 33 years old now.
33, yeah. Wow.
Yeah.
It's been a long time.
Had four children since then.
Wow. Wonderful. I've been reading a book, Philip Yancey's latest book on prayer.
Uh-huh.
A really interesting, very, very good, very inspiring book. I've been really enjoying it. However, in one chapter, he cites certain people who, most of these people that he cites are unknown, only known to him, have written him letters about prayer and persevering in prayer against all odds and their circumstances. And, he goes into the fact that a lot of these people spent hours and hours in prayer. And one person he cites is Mother Teresa.
Hmm.
Because she would get up with her nuns at 3:30 in the morning, take cold baths, and pray for 4 hours, something like that. And I'm not familiar with, I don't know a lot about her. I haven't read any biographies of her. I only know what the media has said about her. And I know that some people, like, for instance, the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was converted to Christianity through her example of piety and self-denial,
uh-huh,
and just the work she does. However, I really have a conundrum that it doesn't seem as though she preached the gospel to these people as they were dying. Nothing is ever said about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, actually, she was... Yeah, Mother Teresa sometimes has been criticized because she wasn't a gospel preacher. And yet we have to realize that preaching the gospel isn't the only thing that God calls people to do.
Right.
And,
yeah.
You know, sometimes the fact that a person is a very visible Christian, mm-hmm, and that they love Jesus and they make it very plain and their life shines,
right,
is as good as a verbal, you know, presentation of the gospel. Now, we might think, well, if you're in India and the people are Hindus and Muslims and don't know the gospel, mm-hmm, you don't want them to die not knowing the gospel.
Right.
And we have to remember, Mother Teresa was not, strictly speaking, what we call an evangelical. She was a Roman Catholic.
Right.
Right. But I think she believed that people could, see the light that she was shining, and they could, no doubt, come to appreciate Jesus and look to God in their dying hours through her example. I don't know, because I have heard her interviewed, and it does seem that she might not have, preached the gospel to people, and I would never say that she did. But certainly when Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father, it seems like she was very good at that.
Right.
And, it's some people might I know evangelicals that are critical of her because because she was not more of an evangelist. But you know what? I don't think everybody is an evangelist.
No, I don't either.
A lot of people who criticize her probably don't do very much more evangelism than she did, and they do a lot less good works than she did. You know?
Yeah, really.
She had a gift. She had a gift of helps. You know, she had a ministry of helps, and she.
Right.
And that's a ministry, and so is evangelism is another ministry. We just, as evangelicals, I know I was raised in a church that kind of taught that we all have to reach the lost with the gospel. We all need to be gospel preachers and so forth. And I think that that's not necessarily what the Bible says. The Bible does certainly say we should be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us, a reason for the hope that's
in
us.
Right, yeah.
And so every Christian, and also Jesus said, anyone who denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father in heaven, and whoever confesses me before me, I'll confess. So obviously every Christian has got to be unashamedly standing for Christ, but that doesn't mean that every Christian is a gospel preacher. And to tell you the truth, I have in the evangelical world that I was raised in, I heard a lot of young people my age when I was young preaching the gospel. And in retrospect, they were preaching a gospel that wasn't really a very pure gospel, but they thought it was. You know, I mean, they didn't know the gospel very well. Mm-hmm. And, they had a greasy grace kind of gospel or something. I don't know, different than what I would preach today. And there is the danger that people who don't really even understand the gospel well enough to present it verbally will be put under pressure to do so. And may misrepresent it. I believe it's possible to respond to the gospel and be truly saved without really knowing how to articulate the gospel. Because think about it. When the disciples left their nets and followed Jesus, what did they know about the gospel? You know, I mean, how would they articulate it? And when Jesus sent them out two by two to preach, he said, just tell people the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, heal the sick, cast out demons, do these miracles, and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, I don't think the disciples understood very well even what the kingdom of God was at that point. There's not very much information in that. But they just said what they knew, but they were actually evangelists at that point and apostles. Not everyone is, and I think a lot of people don't know how to articulate the gospel, but they know how to love people, and they know how to look like Jesus and act like Jesus. Obviously, there's a lot of people who do know how to articulate the gospel, fortunately. There's a lot more scriptural literacy than there used to be.
Mm-hmm.
Consider this. I mean, back before the Bible was available to people, back when it was not, when there were no printing presses and you couldn't get a copy of the Bible, the average person, even if they loved Jesus, they didn't know. They couldn't quote scriptures to people. They didn't know how to present the gospel. They just loved Jesus. And I think Mother Teresa did that very well. You know, she obviously loved Jesus through a Roman Catholic paradigm I disagree with in many points. And she venerated Mary and so forth. And I disagree with her on those. But, hey, I got a feeling she's a better Christian than me. You know?
Oh yeah, oh yeah. Me too.
You know,
that's why I think you cast a lot of light on it for me and opened up a different aspect for me. That's really good. I totally agree with you, but I don't know. I've had some friends that continually criticize the fact that, and I've never really had any good answer for them or any explanation or insight like you have.
Yeah, I guess I would just say if someone criticizes Mother Teresa for not preaching the gospel, I would say it's possible that she didn't understand the gospel just the same way I do.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible that she didn't consider herself to be an evangelist, but she did consider herself to be a servant of Jesus Christ who was living out the life of Christ and letting her good deeds be seen to the glory of God.
Yeah, that's true, absolutely. And I was brought up a Catholic, and I think that there is more emphasis in the Catholic Church and always has been on service than there is on the gospel. We were never... In the time I was in the Catholic Church, ever urged to preach the gospel, ever.
Yeah.
But we were, advised to, like, visit the sick was very important, help people who are poor.
In some ways, the Roman Catholics understand, I think, correctly a biblical principle that some evangelicals get wrong. Evangelicals and Protestants have the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, which is correct.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the priesthood of the believer is a true doctrine.
Right.
And because of that, often don't, you know, of course, we sometimes we downplay the difference between clergy and laity. Now, I don't believe in clergy. If by that we mean professional preachers.
Right.
But I do believe that there are people who are called to preach, and others who are not called primarily to preach. You see, I do think there are different callings, and the Roman Catholic Church, I disagree with them on so many things. It's not very often I get to stand up and defend anything that they say, but the truth is, I think they do understand that public ministry is the calling of some,
mm-hmm.
and good works is the calling of all.
Yes, right.
You know. And whereas I think evangelicals often think that public ministry is the calling of all, and not all do it, but at least they get to feel guilty about not doing it.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, Steve, well, I really appreciate that insight.
Okay, Diane, good talking to you again.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call us. We have a couple lines open at this moment at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk next to Stacy, who's calling from Aptos, California. Stacy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello. You're there. I think you're. Are you on a cell phone? I think it's breaking up real bad. In fact, it's breaking up so bad we're not hearing anything. But it sounded like you tried to get through and you were cut out. I'm going to have to hang up on you right now, but give me a call back when you get into a better cellular area, and we'll talk. I've got a couple of important things that have come in for me to answer. One is important in that it's from a prisoner, and the prisoner is in Salinas area, and he said that he can't listen to the radio program every day, but he listens on Tuesday, and that's today, and he wanted me to answer this question, therefore, today. He said, my name is Ron Burko. He gives his last name also. I'm currently an inmate at Salinas Valley State Prison. I have 4 years left. My question for you today is in Matthew 8, verse 12. What does Jesus mean when he says, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness? He seems to give the impression that the children of God will be cast out of the kingdom of heaven. Please explain. He says, and could you please answer my question on Tuesday? Okay, so it is Tuesday. And when Jesus said the children of the kingdom will be cast out, first of all, I don't think he's talking about being cast out of heaven. And secondly, I don't think the children of the kingdom are the same thing as the children of God, not in this particular passage. Jesus, of course, this is early in his ministry. He's been announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God. By the way, the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same thing. They're just interchangeable terms. And here comes a Gentile who wants a miracle from him. And this man is a centurion who exhibits great faith. And Jesus marvels at his faith and says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of in Israel. In other words, I haven't found this kind of faith that I find in this Gentile man. I haven't found that kind of faith among my Jewish brethren, my fellow Jews. Now, the Jews had always seen themselves as the children of the kingdom of God, because God had promised them at Mount Sinai that if they would continue in his word and obey his covenant and so forth, that they would be a kingdom of priests. So the Jews saw themselves as the children of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, well, you know what? There's going to be a lot of the children of the kingdom who don't actually take part in the kingdom. Now, taking part in the kingdom, of course, is coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ, becoming a subject of him becoming your king. And what Jesus is saying is that the Jewish people, who would by nature be thought to be the ones that God would first attract into his kingdom, and they even view themselves as the children of God's kingdom, they're actually, in many cases, going to be cast out into outer darkness. Whereas people from the east and the west and the north and the south, he means from the Gentile lands, are going to come in and be part of that kingdom. The way he phrases it in verse 11 is, I say to you that many will come from the east and west. By that he means from other lands other than Israel, from Gentile lands. He's talking about the coming of Gentiles. And they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, don't mistake the kingdom of heaven for heaven. I realize the phrase is sometimes understood that way by people. The kingdom of heaven is just another term for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is simply the domain of Christ those who are reigned over by Christ, those who are subject to him as their Lord and King, they are his subjects. They are his kingdom. Just as God had told Israel before, if you keep my covenant and obey my voice, you'll be my kingdom. That is, the kingdom was not heaven. The kingdom was them. Anyone who is subject to a king is a part of that king's kingdom. And if you are subject to God through Christ, you accept Christ as your Lord and King, then you are part of his kingdom. And Paul says that in Colossians 1:13. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So we have already been translated into the kingdom of Christ because we are subject to him. God has a kingdom here on earth. It was here when Jesus was here, too. That's what Jesus said when the Pharisees demanded of him, when will the kingdom of God come? In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, he said, well, the kingdom of God doesn't come the way you think it will. It's not going to be visible like you think it's going to be. But he says the kingdom of God is already in your midst. It's already here, in other words, right here in your midst. The kingdom has already come. And in another place in Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has overtaken you. So Jesus taught very clearly that the kingdom of God had come, and so did Paul. Paul taught that we have been translated into the kingdom of God. It says in Revelation, I think it's in 5:10, it says that God has made us to be a kingdom of priests. We who follow Jesus are a kingdom, a priest. We are his domain. Now, when Jesus says that many from the east and the west will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, I don't think he's talking about heaven per se. Obviously, they will go to heaven when they die. But the kingdom of God was that which was being instituted as Jesus was there. He was announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God has come near to you. And he was inviting people to come into the kingdom. It was like a wedding feast, Jesus said in Matthew 22, where a king was inviting people to a wedding feast. And he says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. God's inviting you into his kingdom to participate in his celebration of the marriage of Jesus. So we are, many of us are in his kingdom. We have come to submit to him as our king. But when he says those who sit down in the east, west, and so forth in the kingdom like that will be participating along with Israel's ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet many of the people of Israel, whom he refers to as the children of the kingdom here, are going to miss out on it. They're going to see the Gentiles there and they're going to be, jealous, but they themselves will be cast out. Why? Because they don't receive the king. And that's the subject of many of Jesus' parables also. This particular passage is not a parable, but it is certainly a statement that resembles what he says in many of his parables, including that parable I mentioned a moment ago about the kingdom of God being like a wedding feast in Matthew 22, because the invitation to come to the feast goes first to the king's friends who represent Israel, the Jews, who already had a relationship with God before. But it says that the king's friends made excuses and wouldn't come to the wedding, and so he got angry at them, sent out his armies and burned down their city, it says, which is, of course, what God did to Israel. He burned down Jerusalem because of their rejection of the Messiah. And it says, then he said to his messengers, go out to the highways and byways and invite people to come in, anyone you find. And, of course, that represents going out to the people who were not previously God's friends, people who are not near and dear to him, people who far are there away, the Gentiles. And it says in that parable, and the feast was furnished with guests. In other words, there were a lot of people came in who were from the Gentile lands. And so what do we have? We have the king's friends, the children of the kingdom, the Jews, rejecting his invitation. And Gentiles who had not previously been his friends, they come and they accept the invitation. And that's exactly what Jesus was predicting in that statement, in my understanding. And I think most Christian teachers would give a similar answer to that. We have lines open for you. I have another letter that came to me. This came yesterday, I believe. And I'll answer that on the air here, too. But if you'd like to call, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. This letter came to me from John. It came in the mail yesterday. He says, no phone, no home, and coy to boot. In other words, he's too he doesn't want to call. He wants to write. Okay, so he said, the subject of the mark of the beast comes up often on your show. Irrespective of your theological viewpoint, my question is this. If a leader were to come to power in the United States or some world body of government, and that leader required a mark in the right hand or forehead in order to buy or sell, would you take the mark? Now, the reason he's asking this, if you're not familiar with my show and my viewpoints, is when people have asked me about the mark of the beast, I make it plain, I don't understand it in the way that's most popularly understood. The most popular understanding of the mark of the beast comes from the dispensational camp, and it holds that there's going to be like a tattoo or a chip or something put on the hand or the forehead given by a future world dictator, and there will be a cashless society, and this number will serve sort of as a credit check, a credit number. So you have to use it to buy or sell and so forth. Now, I've said very plainly, I don't understand the passages in Revelation 13 that way. I'm not a dispensationalist, and I don't see the Antichrist the way they do, and I don't see the mark of the beast the way they do. And I don't have time right now to tell you the way I do see it, because my lines are filling up. But I will say this. He said, irrespective of your theological viewpoint, the question is, if it did happen, if a world leader did require people to take a mark and said you can't buy or sell unless you take this mark, would you take the mark? The answer is, I would not personally take the mark, but not because of theological reasons. I can't really see how it would be a compromise of anything in my following Jesus to accept a credit number on my hand any more than if I have it on my in my debit card in my wallet. There's nothing immoral about using a credit system or a debit system like that, and therefore there'd be nothing contrary to Christianity to do that. But I would not take it for the simple reason that I don't like government intrusion. I spent years refusing to take a debit card because I didn't want the banks, I didn't want to go that direction. I just wanted to deal in cash only. And once you have the government in control of everything, you buy or sell and keep track, I've got more concerns for my privacy than that. This has nothing to do with my taking this the way that dispensationalists do. This has to do with the fact that I already try to maintain as much privacy as I can from the government. I'm not sneaky and I'm not secretive, but I just don't like to volunteer everything about me to government agencies. And taking a mark in my hand would be certainly something that would be giving away far more than I want to give away to the government. So my personal response would be I wouldn't take it. But if another person, another Christian, did take that mark, and they did it not in order to express some kind of idolatry toward a satanic leader, but just because they wanted to buy or sell and feed their families, I don't know that the Bible would forbid it, because I don't understand the Bible that way. I don't understand Revelation 13 that way. I don't think Revelation predicts it. If it does happen, well, many things happen that the Bible didn't predict. If it only appears to predict it, then, you see, we have to remember that there's a lot of things that have happened in history that some people have thought, well, that resembles what was predicted in the Bible. But other interpretations say, well, that wasn't what the Bible was predicting. The real question is, A, first two questions you'd have to ask. Does the Bible say that there's going to be a one-man Antichrist in the end times, and that he's going to abolish normal commerce with money and give a mark that's used for purchasing power? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. I know where people think it teaches it. They read it in chapter 13 of Revelation. But most people don't understand that there's at least four or more different ways to understand that passage that are different from their own, and which Christians have held for centuries, different than their own. And it's not necessary that their own is the correct. And in my opinion, the popular view is not the best. It doesn't have the most in its favor. But, the other question is, why would taking such a mark be objectionable to God? Is it wrong for him? Is it wrong for me to have a social security number? Some people say so. But did I take the mark of the beast when I got a social security number? I don't think so. If I did, then virtually all Americans are in trouble with God, because that's, you know, if the mark of the beast is a social security number, then God must be mad at all of us. We're all going to hell. But I don't see any reason why taking a social security number has anything to do with my relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't see how anything about it is in itself something that God forbids or would find offensive. Now, if you put a number on a plastic card and access money at an ATM or make purchases at the stores with it, I don't see how that violates any scriptural principle either. If you take that same number and put it on your hand or your forehead and the store scans it from your hand instead of from your card, again, I don't see how that, where in the moral teaching of Jesus or in the law of Moses is there any principle that would make that wrong? There isn't. And the only reason that Christians would think it's wrong is because they interpret Revelation 13 as a prediction that there will be an Antichrist in the end time who will make people do this. And my understanding of that chapter is very different than that. And I want to say this, you're always welcome to call and disagree with me. But you should know this, that I did teach the dispensational view for many years until I became aware of what the Bible says on these subjects more in detail, and I no longer accept the popular view. The popular view, I think, is popular because Christians are fairly, I think an awful lot of Christians are fairly illiterate in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that everyone who believes the popular view is illiterate, but I think that it's become more popular than it otherwise would be. Because Christians just don't know their Bibles, I think, as well as they should. And I encourage you to learn your Bible as well as you should. And if you disagree with me about the interpretation, you're always welcome to call and say so, and say why. We're going to talk to Stacy again. We were trying to talk to her a moment ago, and we lost her. I think her cell phone was out of range. Hi, Stacy.
Hi, Steve. Sorry about that earlier. Thank
yeah.
you for taking my call. I really enjoy your show. I appreciate your ministry. My question today is I wanted to know what, in your opinion, when it comes to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, are they more like, let's say, for example, like a Methodist, or would they be more like Jehovah's Witnesses? I don't understand. Are they like a sect, or what are they? What class do they fall in? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Stacy. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye. God bless you.
Uh-huh. Bye now. Well, you know, in other words, are the Seventh-day Adventists more like just another denomination of Christianity, or are they more like a cult? And different people will give different answers to that, and based on different things. The truth is that the Seventh-day Adventists do teach some doctrines that would be alarming to many evangelical Christians, especially with putting a strong emphasis on the Jewish ceremonial law. Including Sabbath keeping and, dietary restrictions, things like that. Some would say that that's very close, if not identical, to the problem that Paul was addressing in the book of Galatians, where the people, the Christians in Galatia, were putting themselves under holy days and ceremonial law of Israel, which does not apply to the new covenant. And Paul said, I'm afraid for you that I've labored for you in vain. And he even said, you know, if you're seeking to be justified by the law, you're estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. So some people would look at the things Seventh-day Adventists teach on these things and say, well, that sounds like the Galatian heresy, and it sounds like it's dangerous. Well, maybe, but I think it has a lot to do with a person's own attitude toward those things. I mean, Paul did say in Romans chapter 14, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. One man eats only vegetables. Another will eat all things. Paul said that in the church. There were people of those types. And he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So in my understanding, it depends on the attitude. The Galatians, I think, were looking to the law of Moses for their justification rather than to Christ. That's dangerous. However, in the Roman church, there were some Christians, probably Christian Jews in all likelihood, who still kept the ceremonial laws because they were accustomed to doing so, but they were, we presume, trusting in the gospel for their salvation, so Paul didn't get alarmed by it. And so when we look at the Seventh-day Adventists and their emphasis on these things, I guess we'd have to say, well, on a case-by-case basis, is any given Seventh-day Adventist trusting in Christ for his salvation, or is he trusting in the law? Now, I think the official writings of the Seventh-day Adventists would encourage them to put their faith in Christ and not in the law. And I think they see the keeping of the law as more of an outgrowth of their faith in Christ. Just as I, for example, would say that my many of the things in my lifestyle. I hope everything in my lifestyle is not growth of my faith in Christ. Because I believe I follow Christ in a certain way according to my convictions. And so also Seventh-day Adventists, because they believe in Christ, follow Christ according to their convictions, and their convictions include that they think he wants them to keep Sabbath and other things. That, as far as I'm concerned, if that's their attitude, then I can't be critical of it. I can disagree with them, but I can't really be upset about it. On the other hand, if they are trusting in something other than Christ for their salvation and thinking that they can be saved by good works, well, then that is a problem, obviously, like what the Galatians were doing. However, the Seventh-day Adventists are not the only ones who might tend to do that. I think any Christian in any denomination might tend to do that. Although it might not be Sabbath-keeping in Jewish laws, I think a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or an Assembly of God or Foursquare, people in any denomination could conceivably begin to look to their own works for righteousness rather than to Christ. But that would not be a problem with their denomination. It would be a problem with them individually. And I think that would be the case if you find a Seventh-day Adventist who is trusting in works of the law for salvation rather than in Christ. I think that'd be a problem with the individual, not necessarily a problem with the organization. Now, having said that, what I'm suggesting is I think Seventh-day Adventists are more like just any other Christian denomination. But while I believe that, I strongly disagree with their position on Sabbath keeping and on several other issues. And so, but I don't consider that it's the kind of difference that should alienate me from them, just like I differ from, say, Baptists on the subject of tongues, or I differ from Presbyterians on the subject of infant baptism. So what? You know, they see it one way, I see it another way. It's not the end of the world. And likewise with the Seventh-day Adventists keeping the Sabbath, they see it one way, I see it another. That's not the end of the world. If they love Jesus, they're one of the same body that I'm part of. And so I don't worry about what denomination a person belongs to. I worry more about whether they're committed to following Jesus, because that's the mark of true discipleship, in my understanding. I think that most of the Seventh-day Adventists that I have known, maybe all the Seventh-day Adventists that I've known, have been truly committed to Jesus. They have understood their duties a little differently than I understand mine, but they have been committed to Jesus, and I've had no reason to doubt that any of them were true Christians that I've met. And, of course, even on this, if you're listening to KKMC, some of our listeners are listening to other stations, but on KKMC and many Christian radio stations, there's a Seventh-day Adventist program called Voice of Prophecy. And, frankly, I like the program. I mean, I disagree with them when they get on subjects like the Sabbath and so forth, but I think it's a very edifying program, and I certainly have no doubt when I listen to it that these people are Christians the same as I am. They just have some different views. But then everybody has some different views than I have on something, and so I'm not gonna make them cults for that. They might make me one, but anyway, that would be my understanding. Seventh-day Adventist is more like a denomination than a cult, in my opinion. Let's talk to Owen from Sweet Home, Oregon next. Owen, thanks for the calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Hey,
I think you made, is your radio loud? Or I mean, I think I hear an echo back
there. Just turn it down there.
Okay, great.
Hey, is it better now?
I think so, yeah.
Okay, good. Yeah, Steve, about the you're talking about the image of the beast and the mark of the beast earlier.
Uh-huh.
And, it would make sense to me that, that they would, a system like that, you know, when the first time I read that in the Revelations, I thought, how in the world could they do something like that, of course, where you have a money society, where you can't buy or sell or trade without a mark? You know, in history, it's been tried before, but they never had the ability to do it until actually very recently with the modern advent of technology. And, so what you do, what I would see is, if it is has anything to do with the mark of the beast, all this electronic stuff like computers and microchips and whatnot, it would be something they would slowly sell to the people and make it become a norm before they would ever, you know, come out and say this is what it is. In other words, it also gives it gives a way for a system to come about that the likes of which no tyrant in the history of the world has ever been able to have that kind of power, where they could track everybody, their every move, and everything that goes on. And so it could be part of the instrument towards the image of the beast that will finally be revealed whenever so-called, whenever Antichrist comes into power or whatever and makes himself known. You know, like a one-world government kind of thing. And I don't know, it just seems to me like, I studied electronics for quite a few years, and I don't know, TV seems like a good way to do that. Every house has a television in it. And, you know, really, quite frankly, TV is really nothing more than electronic imagery graven on the back of the inside of the screen many thousand times per second. So really, you're watching images. So that basically can be an image. So
the image of the beast.
It could be an image. A beast would be, you know, in the Bible, the beast refers to anything. Anyone who does not believe in God is no better than the beast of the field. In other words, if anyone rejects God or is an atheist or whatever, does not believe in God, rejects God, maybe that's what he means by beast. So people, 666 might mean, instead of 777, 666 could stand for man, God, man, the Son, man, the Holy Spirit, you know, or something like that. You know, so I mean, that's what the New Age movement's all about, kind of like, you know, you're God, and you can be God, and you're, you know, what, the oneness of God kind of thing. But
There's a lot of could be's in there. I guess the question is, what is Revelation actually talking about there? And my problem is not. I don't have any doubts that a system such as dispensationalists describe could happen. Certainly, they could happen. It's entirely possible to put all kinds of information on a computer chip and put it in your hand or in your forehead or those things easily can be done with modern technology. I don't know that it'd be easy to do it with, say, the Aborigines in Australia.
It really wouldn't take much when these chips are like about a penny a piece by now. They put them out by the billions.
Well, I'm just wondering where these Aborigines will use the technology to buy and sell. You know, since they just hunt kangaroos with boomerangs. You know, I mean, I don't really know that it would really be applicable to them. But
well, then what you call a main power base.
That's true. But I guess where I'm at, Owen, is that I don't think that. I don't think that something economic and political is what Revelation 13 is talking about.
Hmm.
I think what Revelation is talking about is idolatry of the state.
Mm-hmm.
People idolizing power, idolizing government power, and subscribing to it, casting their loyalty with the state that is satanic rather than with God. In the book of Revelation, there's two classes of people that's got stuff on their forehead. One is the people of God who have the name of God written on their forehead.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, in Revelation 7, In Revelation 7, these people have the seal of God on their forehead. In Revelation 14, it says the name of their father is written on their forehead.
Mm-hmm.
Now in chapter 13, there's people who have the mark or the name or the number of the beast on their forehead.
Right. And the angel says, do not harm the grass or the trees until my people have the mark on the seal of God on them.
Right, I know, and so what I'm saying is that in the book of Revelation, I believe that all people are categorized into one of these two categories. There's people whose primary loyalty is to God, and there's people whose primary loyalty is to basically the world and the state and the powers that be, which are in many respects following Satan's program. So that I think Revelation portrays the world as a place of conflict between two kingdoms, and those who are, I think, symbolically said to have the mark of God on their forehead, because I don't think Christians have a real mark on their forehead at all. I think it's a symbol.
Oh no, God can see. So it's only God knows that. But it does. I think it has to do with economics because it mentions money. In other words, to be able to buy.
Actually, it doesn't. Trade. Yeah, it doesn't mention money. It doesn't mention money. It just says that whoever does not have the mark cannot buy or sell. It doesn't say that.
Buy with money or goods or services, what you do for your you know, trade, for you to earn something.
Okay, well, and let me interrupt a moment here.
Yeah.
It is so easy for us to read our modern technology, our modern times, into an obscure passage of the Bible that Christians have been doing this for many, many years. And when it says you can't buy or sell without the mark, many have said, oh, this must mean there's a cashless society, that the mark replaces money. Well, it could, but that certainly is not the only thing it could mean. It might mean that you can't buy or sell because people refuse to do business with you if you don't share their loyalties.
But that's what I would do if I were a tyrant. That would be an excellent tool of control, which is to take away the power of money and replace it with something else that's not really money that you can control and track every movement of.
So, well, our government's already done that.
Out the window, you know. So they can, you know. So anyhow, it could be that. You never know.
Yeah, well, if using something that isn't really money and doesn't have any innate worth and is just a government invention instead of money is the mark of the beast, then we're all doing that when we use paper money.
It's already that way right now. In fact, it took us.
We've already taken the mark of the beast. Then, yeah, we can't buy or sell without it, right?
Well, you know what is backing our money? Our lands, our properties, and ourselves, monetized by the Depository Trust Corporation in New York City. So we basically are monetized as debt money to back the money. So, you know, we're basically already there. I mean, the next step is just to do away with the paper dollar bill altogether. And
see, all these economic things, interest a lot of other people more than they interest me, actually, because I don't care about money much. What I believe is you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you.
Yeah.
And so I don't have to worry about money. I don't have to worry about what the World Bank is doing. I don't have to even worry what tyrants are doing. I have a king already, and tyrants, they're ruling a different kingdom than the one I'm in. So I'm involved in the kingdom of God, and I'm ready to die for it. So whatever tyrants want to do, there's nothing they can do to intimidate me. You know, nothing they can do to worry me.
Well, money does come into play. You know, the Lord did say the root of all evils. The love of money is the root of all evils, not money itself per se. So
yeah, but what's that got to do with eschatology? I mean, what's that got to do with the end times? You know?
Well, money control has always been here since the beginning of mankind on Earth. So
right.
Well, it's always been a tool, instrument of control, or whatever. You know, so.
It can be. Yeah, sex is an instrument of control too.
Freedom,
I mean,
towards freedom or no freedom at all. So you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your ideas. Thanks, Owen. Okay. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're just about out of time. That music's going to play in about 7 seconds, so I can't take any more calls. I did get an email from Derek wanting me to explain something in Romans. I'll try to get to that perhaps tomorrow on the program. At least I thought the music would start playing in about 7 seconds. There it is. I guess I need to tell you what I should tell you every day, and that is that the Narrow Path stays on the air because we pay for the time on the radio, and we don't have anyone who underwrites this. We get that money strictly from listeners who are like yourself, who listen to the program. Perhaps they think it's worth keeping on the air. Now, if you listen to this program long enough, and you might not even have to listen through a whole hour, you will hear things you don't agree with. And therefore, you might say, why should I support that? I don't even agree with that guy. Well, the thing is, the program is not about this guy. It's about open discussion with the body of Christ. Anyone can call, express their views, including you. The main idea here is that we need to sometimes think outside the box. We need to consider other opinions. We need to search the scriptures and not just assume we know everything that people tell us that we should know. And that's a different philosophy, I suppose, than you'll find on some programs. And if you like that philosophy, then you might like the program, even if you don't like the beliefs of the host. Anyway, some people do, and that's how we stay on the air. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can go to our website also and receive many things free there. Nothing is for sale, but lots of resources are there, hundreds of MP3 files to download, other stuff too. Our address is there. There's a Bible forum you can post questions at. That's all at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Of course, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I look forward to talking to you again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion.